We're having a problem, I believe, with the microphone and with some of you wanting to hear or not being able to hear. And I'm very sorry about that. I think I have told you the story that when I was young, I could shout with the best of them or with the worst of them. And I could gyrate my hands, I could stomp the bookboard and stomp my feet. But I read an article written by Dr. James Stewart, who was a professor of theology in Glasgow University, and lecturing his young students who were about to occupy the pulpits of Scotland, he said, please remember, among many other things, he says, please remember that when you go on to the pulpit, you're not there to generate heat, but to shed light. And it altered the course of my ministry completely. And I have cultivated, by the Spirit of God, I believe, the attitude of speaking to my audience instead of shouting at them. And so I hope that Mr. Frayne has so regulated the microphone tonight that you are all able to hear. Is there anyone who does not hear? It's okay. Thank you. Matthew chapter 5. I feel led this week to take you into a portion of Scripture which is not so familiar to many of us. We very seldom hear it ministered from, but I'm sure that there are things in here that are for our edification. When I was growing up in Scotland, there was a group of preachers that were going around, and they could very skillfully divide up the word. And they would say, ah, but that is kingdom truth. That's not for us today. And Matthew chapter 5 came under that category. But we have learned by experience and by the Spirit of God that it is all the truth of God for all the people of God. And although the Sermon on the Mount is not one in which we would base our Christian faith, I believe it is one that we can develop a code of ethics which makes for good Christian living. Have you ever thought, my dear brothers and sisters, about the Ten Commandments? How many of you have read the Ten Commandments in recent days, in recent weeks, months, or years? We've just relegated the Ten Commandments to a place of nonentity. And yet there is the greatest philosophy in these commandments. And if we take them away from what some people try to make them, by keeping them a road into heaven, take them away from that, we have a code of some of the greatest ethics that was ever written by man. And I am sure, beloved, that all Scripture is given. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, and for reproof, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished with all good works. And so, this evening, let us read the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitude, chapter 5 of Matthew, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his holy word tonight. Let us pause just for a brief moment of prayer. Father, we have read from thy word, and we acknowledge before thee that it is thy word. And we recognize that these are the words that came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, we believe them to be very important. We pray thee to calm and to quieten and to prepare the hearts of these thy people, that they may be able to receive thy word. And as the Holy Spirit ministers to them, grant that his voice will be heard, his gentle ministrations, his constraining, his convicting, and grant that this will be a meeting for the profit of all and for thy glory. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I do not think, brethren and sisters, that it is an accident that the Sermon on the Mount, as spoken by Jesus, comes so close to the beginning of our New Testament. I believe that its place at the beginning of the New Testament would bring to our minds its great importance. The principles that are contained in this, the greatest of all sermons. We talked this morning about the greatest of all prayers that as uttered by Paul and the masterpiece as uttered by our Lord in John chapter 17. Here we have the greatest of all sermons as it was spoken by our Lord Jesus. Now, one thing that I would like to make clear, and I suppose to an audience like this, that it is not altogether necessary, but there could be one who has been brought up under such judge rule and government that they have been taught that if they keep the Sermon on the Mount, that they are fit for heaven. And you may say, why can anyone believe this? Well, I don't know, but this is thought. I remember when we were laboring in the Satellite Beach area, getting a phone call to go and visit a man in hospital. He was suffering from a terminal disease. And I didn't know him, but he was a friend of a friend who thought that I should visit. And I went to visit him, and he was in a cot with sides up. He was evidently far gone. And when he opened his eyes, he thought that I was the doctor. And I said, no, I'm not the doctor, but I said, I'm a preacher, and I have been asked to come and see you. And after passing a few remarks with him, I took his hand and asked him if he knew the Savior. I gently and slowly went over the program or the plan of salvation. And he was staring at me all the time. And after I was finished, I said to him, "Do you know the Savior?" And he closed his eyes. And I waited for a period which seemed like eternity. And then I saw a tear sliding out of the corner of his eye. And he opened them, and he said, "Sir, I have never heard that before. It is new to me how a person can be saved." The church that I attended, and he said, "I have been a member of that church for 60 years, always thought that if we kept the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, that we would be all right for heaven." And I said, "Now that you have learned something new from the Scriptures, what are you going to do?" He said, "Sir, when my eyes were closed," he said, "I received Christ as my personal Savior." But he said, "Why is it that no one has ever told me before?" In 2 days, the man left the body, and no doubt went home to be with the Lord. And so then, if there is one here tonight, and I try to make a point of bringing the gospel into all the audiences that I am privileged to speak to, if there is one here tonight, still unsaved, may I just say that if you want to be saved, then you should be saved. That you should come first of all and confess your sin. In much of the appeals that are made for sinners to come forward and to come to Christ, very little is made of sin. But I believe in the old-fashioned biblical way, that before we can be saved, we must recognize 2 things. 1, that we are sinners, and 2, that we are lost. And there's no other way. And realizing the enormity of our sin by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And may I just say something else here, that I am still old-fashioned enough to believe that there can be no salvation apart from the convicting of the Holy Spirit. Never. And then you must recognize in Christ the Savior. And you must not only believe, because I have talked to scores of people, hundreds of people who believe with their minds, but have never received Christ as their personal Savior. And if you will believe and recognize in Christ the Savior, and if you will receive him as your personal Savior, then to them who receive him were given the authority and the power to become the children of God. Are you saved? If you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
Oh, that's just about half the audience at least. If you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
Now that's better. And if you're not saved, wouldn't you like to be saved? And the Savior is waiting for you tonight. Now, that's just a little aside. Let us go on to the Beatitudes. I suppose that if I were a good preacher, that I would have a long introduction, but time does not permit me the luxury of doing this. And so let me just clear up 1 or 2 difficulties. Perhaps there are those in the audience who does not believe that the principles revealed in this sermon are for us today. Now, I have to say that you have a point there, because I am more convinced than ever that the Scripture has only one interpretation. One interpretation. But, having said that, let me express that there are many applications. And if I were to give the strict interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, then I would say that it applies to a future day. It applies to the millennium. And that the rules and the laws that are given in the sermon will be those that will govern God's people during the millennial kingdom. But I am sure that when our Lord spoke these things, that they had a direct application to the disciples in his day. He had just mentioned that the kingdom of God is at hand. I believe that they have an application to us today. And I believe that they have their fulfillment in a day which is to come. Now, let us look at Matthew's Gospel just for a few minutes. It's superfluous for me to say, because you all know this, that Matthew presents our Lord Jesus as the King. Mark does not mention the birth of Christ because in Mark's Gospel he is the servant. Luke goes into great detail to show us that Christ was really born and that he was a real baby, a real human being, because the purpose of Luke's Gospel is to show that the humanity. But when we come to Matthew's Gospel, he is seeking to show Christ as King, and so the King has a birth. And not only has the King a birth, but not long after he is born, within 2 years at least, I hope you agree with me that the wise men did not go to the manger, did not go to the stable, they went to the house, which could have been within the period of 2 years. And they came with the question, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? Now that was a remarkable statement. No one is ever born a king. They're born a prince. I think of the prince, and I'm still British at heart, I think of the prince, Prince Charles, and his beautiful wife, Prince Charles. And one day, should the Lord tarry and should things take their normal course, then he will become king. But he's not king. But here is one, unique. He was born a king. And the wise men came to worship him. And they brought their gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we could just remain on these things to show you the beauty of their worship. They recognized in this baby that his deity, his glory. They realized that in his life it would be fragrant. They realized as they presented the myrrh that he would die. And then in the next chapter, Chapter 4, we find our Lord in the wilderness with Satan. Why did God allow his servant, his son, to go into the wilderness? Was it to see if he would succumb or withstand the wiles and temptations of the devil? No. God allowed his son to go into the wilderness to show that he was impervious to the attacks of the wicked one. And he remained perfectly pure. I believe in the impeccable Christ. I believe in the sinless Christ. And not only that he did not sin, but I believe that he could not sin. And he showed the depth of his character. He showed the integrity of his being. And he showed that he was capable of setting up his kingdom. And of course, later, in his few days or weeks later, he gave the pronouncement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then in chapter 5 through 7, he gave the laws that would govern that kingdom. Now, we come to the Beatitudes themselves. It is very important for us to notice, first of all, that there were nine of them. Nine of them. And we realize that this is composed of 3 times 3. Now, 3 in the scripture is the number of the Godhead, the Trinity. And 3 times 3 would suggest to us the fullness of the Godhead. And if we want a real look at the Godhead, go over very carefully the Beatitudes, and you will find God revealed in all His fullness. It is very interesting to note that when Paul wrote about the fruit of the Spirit, that he divided the fruit into 9 segments. And I will not repeat them, you know them probably. And if we saw someone that displayed perfectly, in perfect proportion, this fruit of the Spirit in these 9 facets, who would you think of? You would think of the Lord. And so, over there in Galatians, we have a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. And here, we have a picture of the fullness of the Godhead. Now, it opens, the sermon opens in verse 3 with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And of course we rush on. We just rush on and try to get down to the other thing. But let us pause to analyze tonight. What does this word blessed really mean? As far as my study has taken me, and perhaps we've gone into this rather deeply, that this word blessed contains the thought of perfect happiness, absolute happiness. And this is something, you know, in these days, and it was then, for anyone to be absolutely and perfectly happy. Are you happy? Oh, you say, yes, I am. Are you perfectly happy? Are you absolutely happy? And then you begin to say, no, I'm not. No, happiness is a very elusive thing. The snowbirds come from the north to Florida. Why? It's not just to miss the snow and the cold. We're seeking happiness. And then you Floridians, you go north in the summer to escape the heat, but to seek happiness. People spend large sums of money to sail on luxury liners to exotic paradise islands, all in the search of happiness. And yet, most are disappointed. And so, this word, speaks of happiness. But when the perfect happiness has matured, then it merges into something else. And it is divine joy, which is something that supersedes natural happiness. It is the joy of the Lord. It is the beauty and the glory of His presence being felt and realized in a unique way. And this happiness and this divine joy produces something within us which cannot be expressed in that we have a heavenly peace, a peace that passeth all understanding. And this then is the meaning of the word blessed. Now, in order to enjoy this perfect happiness, this divine joy, and this heavenly peace, there are certain things that we have to do. And that's going to be the subject of our conversation during the evening services of the incoming week. And the first one that comes to our attention is that it is those who are poor in spirit that enjoys these spiritual, these greatest of all spiritual blessings. Now, this poor in spirit is not poverty as we see sometimes around us in the natural physical sphere. No, this has nothing to do with external things. This one who is poor in spirit is a spiritual thing. And it is a thing, beloved, which is not a person's natural disposition, but it is the result of a deliberate choice and a severe discipline in a person's life to become poor in spirit. It goes against the grain to be poor in spirit. It's something that hurts us. It's something that we sidestep. We will just not admit to it. But still, the scripture says that blessed or happy is he that is poor in spirit. Now, let us consider the term and see really what it means. The poor in spirit are those who confess their weakness and helplessness and rely on the inexhaustible riches of God's grace. And that's why I mentioned that it's something that's not natural. It's something that we have to work at and discipline our heart towards. As I look out, you all look as if you're poor in spirit, but if I were to talk to you, I would soon realize that there are some who are not poor in spirit at all. For instance, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he tells us of all the things that he was before he was converted. And I tell you, I've gone over that several times, and Paul was a great man. He had every natural talent. He had social status. He had all that anybody could desire for prestige and for honor amongst his own people. And then comes the tremendous statement that he counted those things as dung, that he might win Christ. Now that's poverty or poorness of spirit. And that we know that Paul was happy. We have to read his epistles, especially the second epistle to Timothy. And we find, as we look into the heart of that aged warrior, that despite the weakness, the physical weakness, we can see an indomitable spirit within that man. And I'm still sure that his voice resounded like the voice of the prophet, and his eyes shone with the glory of God. But still, this man was poor in spirit. See, when he wrote to the Thessalonian believers, he says that I come among you in weakness and with trembling and fear. Paul, the apostle, with all the authority of his apostleship behind him, and yet, despite what he could have been in the church of God, he was poor in spirit. And he says to the same church, he says, I am gentle among you, even as a nurse that cherisheth her children. These are the types of attributes that are exhibited by those who are poor in spirit. And those who do exhibit those things, they are unique people in that they live in a sphere. I want you to listen to this very particularly. they live in a sphere where self-sufficiency is not a virtue, and self-exaltation is a vice. Poor in spirit. Now, let us go to the Old Testament for a beautiful example. I'm talking now of Hannah. What a wonderful woman. A woman whose husband was fairly wealthy, but a woman who had been, so to speak, bypassed in her life, and she was childless. And without going into all the story, come with me now to the temple and see her pray. And her lips were going, and her heart was being poured out before God. And God gave her an answer, you remember. And then she said, "He raiseth up the poor in spirit," the parenthesis is mine, "He raises up the poor in spirit out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." You see, Hannah, poor in spirit, humble in heart, before God, and God made her happy, and God made her blessed. And then, of course, here is something that we ought to keep in remembrance, especially in these days. Matthew 18, and it's verses 3 and 4, and don't look it up just now. It says that he who humbles himself and becomes as a little child, which is being poor in spirit, shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. A little child. What are the characteristics of a little child? In one word, uninhibited. No pride. No arrogance. No climbing the ladder. No thought of greatness. Simply being accepted and loved. You know something that comes into my mind? The Lord says that unless we become as little children, we are not worthy of Him. That's a strong statement. And if it is possible that you are sitting there tonight and you are proud, and you are proud of being proud, and you have an arrogant heart, an arrogant spirit, may I remind you this evening that you are not on the road to perfect happiness, but you are on a road that will bring spiritual disaster and catastrophe into your life. We hear so much today by our younger people who are in business, how that they're called into seminaries by the firm to which they have sold themselves, because that's what it amounts to sometimes. And the firm gets those young men and sends them to seminaries to build their ego. I am good. I am very good. I am the best. The product that I represent is the very best. And they build in business. And it's very difficult for these men, and I've talked to quite a number of them in recent years, to come from that kind of atmosphere into assembly, where the very opposite is taught by our Lord. It is not the aggressive man or woman that is great in the kingdom of heaven, is the man or the woman who is poor in spirit, who acts like a little child in complete humility. It is these, says God, who are great in my kingdom. And so it is, beloved. Perhaps this message tonight has cut across your life. I hope it has. Because there is a great need for humility among us today. I used to look at the preachers when I was sitting in the audience just a teenager. And I used to think, my, what a group of men. How perfect they are. But you know, once you graduate or gravitate, you find that preachers too have feet of clay. And that we are touched sometimes with pride, fleshly pride. And sometimes we seek to display our intellectual capabilities. But it is only those, beloved, who learn the secrets of God in the presence of God alone, and whose hearts have been touched, that can they come forth from the secret place in humility with a heart message that is able to touch the hearts of their audience. And so, are you humble? Are you poor in spirit? If you are, then you will enjoy this perfect happiness, this divine joy, and this heavenly peace. And you will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that thy word is sharp. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can come in and it can divide asunder, separating the joints of the marrow, piercing right down into the depths of our innermost soul. We recognize the temptation to be proud. We know from the scripture how obnoxious this condition is. And we pray that thou wilt help us to humble our heart, to realize that it is to them who are poor and humble and contrite that thou dost look, to them who tremble under thy word, that thou dost grant the blessing. We pray that if there be a wicked way in any of us, that thou wilt remove it, and lead us in the way everlasting. We praise thee for the perfect example, our glorious Lord. May the Holy Spirit teach us the perfection of his character, as he walked most excellently among men, and grant that we will be inspired to seek his will, to do his bidding, and to obtain that happiness, that joy, that peace, which is to be found in thee alone. Part us now with thy blessing. If any should be traveling tonight, give them journey mercies. As we fellowship together, grant thy blessing. Give us all a good night's rest. And how we thank thee for the peace and the quiet of our country. And we would remember many of our brethren and sisters and their children in war-torn areas of the world tonight. And we would ask thy blessing upon them. May thy covering wings overshadow each one now. May thine everlasting arms enfold us and draw us closer to thee. Undergird us with thy truth and grace until we meet again. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.